This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Good afternoon, everybody. Oh, the sun is really shining. And someone told me that when she sees the sun, she becomes happy. So I hope we have some happy people over here. The sun is so shining that when I look up, I need to look at you very properly to notice who I am looking at. So forgive me if my eyes go on and off. But it's good to see you. And it's good to have all of you in the presence of the Lord. Today, the topic of the sermon, which upon prayer I felt the Lord laid upon my heart to share, is entitled El Roi, the God Who Sees. And my primary text is taken from Genesis chapter 16, verse 13 to 14, which reads, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?' Therefore, the well was called Be'al Lahai Rohi." Now, if I'm mentioning this word, I need to take my time because I spent a lot of time getting the actual Hebrew pronunciation. So it's a tough one. It is between Kadesh and Bered. Shall we say a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for an opportunity once again to come and hear your word. The Bible says that your word brings the entrance of light into our heart and is able to help us discern between truth and evil. And so we want to pray that even as your word comes through me, may you speak to each and every individual. And through this, may our relationship with you become stronger and better in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I would want to start with an introduction. I'm picking a cue from Geoffrey. Last week, he started with an imagination, and I was sitting at the back, and I could imagine myself, you know, thinking about peace and how it is. So I want to borrow the same concept. To crave your indulgence, I want you to help me. We are going to do a very short exercise. And if you have a pen and you have a paper, if you can also write down. Because afterwards, I would like to ask one person to tell me what he or she wrote down. Then based on that, we can continue. So this is the experiment. Imagine yourself walking into a room filled with thousands of people. And immediately you walked into the room, nobody noticed you. So you walked a very long aisle, and nobody blinked, nobody said hello, nobody did anything. And you came and you just sat down. How will you feel? Can you write that down? So you walk into a room, thousands of people, nobody blinked, nobody saw you, nobody noticed your presence, and you just came and you sat down, and nobody even noticed you're sitting down. How will you feel? If you can think about something like that, just write it down. Okay. So in 10 minutes' time, whilst you are sitting, someone walks on stage and the person says this, I repeat the words, "Please, may I remind you that this part of the room is designated for people who are visually impaired. And if you don't fall in this category, you may please move to the next room." What is going to be your feeling afterwards? If you can write that down as well. So you are sitting down, nobody noticed you. Then later on, someone comes to announce, apparently the place you are sitting are for blind people. And so, if you know you're not blind, please move to the next room because that is where you're supposed to be. How will you feel afterwards? So, if somebody can be bold to give me before, feeling and after feeling. That would be very nice. Those on Facebook, you can also do the same, but I'm sure maybe our answers will converge. Can someone help me with what he or she wrote down? You want to try? Yes, please. Before, yeah. Okay, so he said before he felt invisible, and afterwards he felt very stupid. You were so harsh on yourself. It's a good answer, and I couldn't have thought of any better answer. I think most of us, for what we wrote, it's kind of close to it. Like you walk into a place, nobody notices you, and you feel, oh, what is happening with me? I personally had an experience last 2 weeks concerning this, but not in the same direction. I was having my quiet time, and there's a screenshot on this on the screen. I was having my quiet time in the train, and whilst I was having the quiet time, I came across this phrase from the writer, and it says, recognition, not in terms of awards or publicity, but in the sense of simply being seen, is a basic human need. People need to be recognized, known, and believed in. I tell you what, I struggle with this phrase, because if you want to recognize me, I was thinking you would do that through reward. So how can you just see me enough to be a basic human need? And as if the Lord was trying to teach me something, I went to work, entered into the elevator, and for the very first time in my 2 years of working experience in that company, I met the CEO of the company for the very first time. Then he looked at me and he asked me, what is your name? I mentioned my name. He said, which department are you in? I mentioned the department. What role? Do you enjoy your job? He's like, yeah. Well, I couldn't have said no, right? I said, yes, I'm enjoying my job. And it was a very brief moment, but it was so lasting a moment for me that when I went back during the day's work, virtually every colleague I had opportunity to go for coffee with, I told them, do you know what happened to me? I saw the CEO today and he asked my name. Then the Holy Spirit drew my attention to the fact that being seen is indeed a human need. So if there is anyone here who at a point in time has felt not being seen or not being recognized by someone, it's in place that you feel a little bit bad about it. Because being seen is indeed a human need. But it becomes so strong for us as Christians if we are looking at God, because God is invisible to us. So I think one of the questions which daily goes in the minds of many Christians is that, is God able to see me? If you've given your life to Christ and you pledge allegiance to him, at least one of the things you'd want to experience or be comforted about, is that he sees you. And we will not be the first or the last people to think about this. We have faith giants like Habakkuk in the Bible who were constantly telling God, do you see what is happening to us as righteous people? We're struggling whilst the wicked flourish. Do you see what is happening? But the good news is that God indeed sees, and he sees everyone. One of the powerfully mounted arguments to show that God is powerful or to show the potency of God above all other gods in the Bible in many aspects is the fact that he sees. So in the days where idolatry was very rampant, when they were comparing the God of Israel against many other gods, one of the aspects that they mentioned is that our God sees. Your God do not see, they do not speak, they can't hear. And I'll pick Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, an interesting event which happened. In Daniel 5, 23, King Belshazzar had taken over his father Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a very tough experience to the point that he became very humbled and realized that God indeed rules in the affairs of men. But Belshazzar, having experienced this, still did not consider the God of Israel as one to worship or give allegiance to. So he organized a party, and the silver and the gold cups, which were meant for the temple, he organized that they be brought to him together with his friends, his family, his concubines. They ate and drank from them. And all of a sudden, something happened. The Bible says a hand appeared and it started writing on the wall. So now the mystery was that there was a handwriting on the wall and there was nobody to make an interpretation of it. So they called for Daniel, who had proved himself in some time past by interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel comes in, and Daniel is mounting the case for God. And let's see what he says in verse 23. It said, "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drank wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and in whose are all your ways, you have not handed." So he was talking to the king, and he was basically telling the king that what you have put your trust in, these people are not powerful. And as part of the elements of showing that a God was powerful was the fact that he could see. So he presents God as the one, not only the God who sees, but actually the God who has the life of the king in his hands. So having established the fact that God indeed sees, I want us to talk about some aspects of God's vision and how he uses it so far as scripture is concerned. So the first thing I want to talk about is the fact that when we talk about the vision of God, about God seeing, God sees everything and everyone, according to the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, it says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. What does it mean? It means that think of every corner in the world you can think about. The Bible is saying that the eyes of the Lord are there. And the eyes of the Lord are not just only there, but it says it's keeping watch. Now, people who have done security jobs will understand keeping watch. So you look at something, and you look sternly at it, and whilst it moves, you keep looking at it. You keep looking at it. And this is how the Bible describes God seeing everything in the world. He keeps watch on the evil and the good. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it reads that nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so, again, Hebrews, over here, the first century Christians have been preached to. And they're being encouraged to live a godly life because nothing or no creation under the surface of the earth is hidden from God's sight. The other thing I want to talk about the vision of God, the other aspect, is that God doesn't only see people or everything, but God sees the heart. And it's very much important for us because some of us come from cultures which elevate people and appearances. And so many times you have people who have true intentions and true values within them, and they are looked over. And so if we limit God as the one who sees everything and everyone, then what happens when what happens to what is going inside of you? But the good thing is that the Bible says that God sees the heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7b, it reads that, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So this is against the backdrop that Samuel was supposed to anoint a king for Israel after Saul was overthrown. And the very first person he met, which was the first son of Jesse, looked like a king. He looked very styled, very beautiful. And his appearances deceived the prophet. And the prophet thought of him that this is indeed the chosen of the Lord. But God, who does not only see the physical, but sees what is inside, immediately corrected the prophet and said that, don't look at the appearance. Look at the inside, because that is what I, the Lord, look at. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it reads that, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless." This again is a scripture at the backdrop that the king of Judah really went into bed, so to speak, with the people of Syria. He went to them and told them that, "Can you come and help me fight a war?" And in actual sense, he was supposed to have gone to the God which they worship, which is the God of Israel. So the prophet Hanani comes to him to reprimand him of what he has done. And as part of the reprimand, he states a very important fact, and he says that, "Do you not know that the eyes of the Lord is running to and fro throughout the whole earth? And if he finds a heart which is dedicated to him, which is very feeble, is able to provide strength." So then again, we see God moving and looking at hearts which are blameless. Another thing about the heart and the innermost being that God sees has got to do with the fact that even before we were born, the Bible records that he saw us. In Psalm 139, verse 13, I picked verse 13 and 16a, but the whole book of Psalm 139 emphasizes the point that God sees, God knows us. So in Psalm 139, 13, it reads, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." In 16a, it reads that, "When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body." So when you think about the omniscience of God, it's very huge. From the point of being, how did they call that, foetus or something? I've forgotten the actual word, but being a clot in your mother's womb, basically, the Lord sees you till you grow, you come into the world, and wherever you choose to go, whether you decide to come from Ghana like myself to the Netherlands, the eyes of the Lord are on you. Whether you choose to come from South Africa to the Netherlands, the eyes of the Lord are on you. Whether you are taking a step to move from the Netherlands to Australia, think of it, Djibouti, Congo, the Bible is saying that the eyes of the Lord is always on us. So, having said this, with these two aspects of God seeing everything and everyone, and God seeing the heart, culminates the fact that God knows your name. And sometimes it's very difficult to accept that, even as Christians. But if he's a God who sees everything and everyone, and he sees your heart, and he knows that you have given your life to him, then the Lord knows you by your name. In Isaiah 43, verse 1b, he said, "I have summoned you by your name, and you are mine." And he was actually talking to the people of Israel. So in context, talking to believers. So having established all this point of God seeing and God seeing the heart and everything and knowing us, I want to talk about three groups of people in the Bible that God saw. And The way I am going to treat this is that I am just, we will read a scripture and find out, okay, God really saw the person. And I will try, I will attempt to give you the indication of what proves to be in the group the person he or she was. Then the last thing will be what to do if you are in such a group or in such a category. But whilst I was coming, praying through, I heard that I need to be specific with the group of people that I am going to mention that the Lord speaks to. So I will make it generic, but at a point I will be specific as it pertains to today, who exactly God is talking to. Because God wants these three groups of people to come to the realization that he sees them, he's ready to show his love for them, and he's ready for them to come back and submit to him. So let's start the fun with the first group of people. They're afflicted. And the character in the Bible I'm using is Hagar. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 7 to 10, I will read. The Bible says that, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way of Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah.' And the angel of the Lord," verse 9, "and the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that you shall not be counted for multitude. Sorry. And verse 13 reads that, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Ru'i." Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So the story surrounding this circumstance was that God had promised Abraham that he was going to give birth to a nation. And at a particular age, the promise seemed not to be fulfilling. So what Sarah did was that Sarah recommended that their servant becomes a surrogate mother. It wasn't something which was not common in those days, because in moments where people couldn't give birth, what they did was that they gave in their servants to help do that. And you can see that in Rachel and Leah when you read the story of Jacob. So it wasn't something which was very uncommon. But when that was done, Bible records that Hagar gave, or she conceived, and per what you would term, I would like to describe it as a naivety and arrogance, she started to despise her mistress, which is Sarah. So Sarah got annoyed, and the Bible records that she mistreated Hagar to the point that Hagar had to flee. So this is a surrogate mother, soon to be single mother, who is going to a place where she doesn't even know. Why? Because she, in her arrogance, have stirred up the heart of her mistress to mistreat her badly, that she had to run away. But when you think about the story, the situation in which she was wasn't any fault of hers. It was actually the recommendation of Sarah. So you can picture a person who feels very betrayed and who feels very hurt. And she goes into the wilderness, a place that you can hardly find somebody to even talk to you. And the Bible records that an angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. Now, it may interest you to know that throughout Scripture, the very first time the word, the angel of the Lord was introduced to have appeared to someone was actually Hagar. It wasn't Noah, it wasn't Enoch, it wasn't Abraham, but Hagar. But in the conversation, God gives her the assurance that I see what you are going through and I want to help you. But there are certain things that I want us to note. So, number one, what is the indication that someone is going through an affliction? The question was popped up in verse 8 that the angel said to Hagar, where have you come from? And where are you going? So normally, if you find yourself in circumstances where your past is so painful to think about, but then when you are asked what is the next step, your future is so uncertain and bleak, then right there, you might be in some sort of an affliction. It could vary per various examples on what is going on in your individual lives. But just use that. You are in a place where you feel stuck. Nothing is really happening. And you feel afflicted. To some extent, some people feel rejected. But the question is, what then should you do in times like this? And if the story of Hagar is anything to learn from, then it's to submit to the Lord your affliction. Coming before the Lord and presenting what you are going through to him will go a long way to help. Because after the conversation, the Lord gave her instruction that go back to your mistress and I'm going to make a blessing out of you. Well, it's believed by and large that the descendants of Hagar, or let's say Ishmael, is actually an ancestor of the Arabics. And I know when we talk about the Arabs, how persecution of Christianity is, many people are very indifferent as to really whether this was God's plan. But if you look at the scripture very well, Hagar could have been left to perish, and that lineage would not have been seen. But God intervened. What does it tell us? It tells us about that the love of God has no bounds. And the Lord looks upon us, and if he sees that you are being afflicted, he shows his love and care towards you. In current days, when you speak to Muslims who convert to Christianity, most of the times, many of them will tell you, if you ask them, how did you come to faith? They will tell you, an angel visited me and said this and that and that. And that was, for me, the decisive point to move in. So when I was reading the scripture, I was like, so the angel of the Lord who visited Hagar is still in the business visiting the Arabs and trying to bring them back to an original position. Isn't God amazing? So what do you do? I will take it from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 to 7. If you find yourself as being afflicted, the Bible says that, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So if you find yourself in this position, this is how to respond to it. And the reason why, if you respond this way, the Lord will come to your rescue is because he's the God that sees. Now, to the specific group that I felt this should be targeted to, it's that any individual who finds him or herself being raised by a single mother and out of the fact has a lot of pain and cannot forgive the past of the father, and is holding on to so much pain, so much hurt, the Lord wants to communicate to you that he's the God that sees. He sees your situation. He sees where you are coming from. He sees where you are going. But it is time to move on from where you've positioned yourself. So this is directly what I felt the Holy Spirit told me concerning this group. The specific people are people who I felt or feel neglected by an absent father. And it's amazing that when I got this, I was thinking about it. I was like, oh, okay, so Hagar actually was a soon-to-be, I've forgotten the word, but like a single mother, sorry. And it's amazing how the Lord brings this into perspective. The other group I want to talk about is the believer who, for some odd reason, has missed the plan of God and has gone astray. And the character I'm going to use is Jonah. Jonah, normally when you speak to intellectuals about the story of Jonah, they look at you and they ask, are you okay? Because it's a story which looks like too fictitious to be true. And many people, to a greater extent, doubt the story of Jonah. No two ways about it. The closest in human history after this incident of an experience like Jonah is a man who was a whaler by name James Butler. In 1891, he was reported to have fell into the sea whilst harpooning a large sperm whale. And when they caught the whale, they killed the whale and dissected the whale, Butler was actually found in the whale's stomach, unconscious, but alive. So, when you can Google it. While some people argue that the incident was carefully investigated and it was true, the very person whose testimony could have changed everything, which is the wife, is of the contrary opinion. The wife says that it never happened. And so that was the close example we could have said that, oh, Jonah's story could be true. But I still submit to you that Jonah's story is true. Why is it so? Jonah's story is true because Jesus confirmed and affirmed it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Where he was talking about how he was going to die and in 3 days he was going to resurrect. And the example which he used was Jonah, who was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, if you believe in Jesus Christ as a Lord and personal Savior, and you believe that before the world was formed, he was, then he knew, is in a position to have known what happened so far as the Jonah situation is concerned. So if way down the line, he comes into the scene and he quotes this, then it goes a long way to say that the Jonah story was true. So having said this, I want to read the Jonah story. So Jonah chapter 2 reads that, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your temple. So in verse 4, we see that Jonah's greatest pain was not even about the calamity, but it was about the fact that he was being separated from God. And bear in mind, if you want to put Jonah in context, Jonah was a believer. Jonah was a believer God had spoken to go on a mission assignment. And he decided to, one way or the other, go the other way. So Jonah was a believer. And so when he was in the situation, he knew that God could help him. But one of the things which made him dread was the fact that he thought he was outside the sight of the Lord. But when you read verse 9 and verse 10, Jonah was wrong. In verse 9, the Bible says that, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. For salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, this is like a three-level fold of being hidden. If God indeed cannot see, then God shouldn't have seen Jonah. Why? Because when he was called or when he was commissioned, what happened was that the Bible says that he decided to flee to Tarshish. And the Bible continuously used the phrase flee to Tarshish from the presence of God. Now, we will come to that bit, but I just want to explain a little. And as he was fleeing away from the presence of God, he ends up nowhere but in the belly of, number one, a fish in a very deep blue sea. So if God doesn't have the eyes to see everything and everyone, then Jonah shouldn't have been seen. So, what do we say is the indication for somebody who is going astray from God? It's pretty simple. Whenever you find yourself going the opposite direction of God, of what God instructs you to do, and you eventually lose interest in the things of God, it could be an indication that you're going astray or you're moving astray from God. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible said that, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of God. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down in it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of God. And I put in a map just to have an idea where Jonah was running to. So Joppa was his place of call, and he was supposed to go to Nineveh, which was just 550 miles. But Jonah decided to take the pain to move to the west, which is opposite his call. So this is a good illustration or symbolism if you want to understand, have I gone astray? Have I moved away from the presence of God? Just picture yourself being in Joppa, and Nineveh is where you know that God wants you to be. Now, if you find yourself in between Joppa and Tarshish, we may have degrees. Maybe some people are somewhere close to Tarshish. Or some people are in the middle, or some people just took a step to Tarshish. But it shows that you are drifting away and you're going away from the plan that God has for you. And what do you do? God is calling us. We'll find ourselves in this category, to repent, to be restored, and to obey what God is instructing us to do. And the specific, again, people for this group is someone who feels very hurt of some sort of prayer he or she made, and God didn't come through. Or some sort of bad experience he or she had with someone who called himself or herself a Christian. And for that reason, took the decision to move away from God. Now, the Bible is not clear about the reason why Jonah decided to go the opposite direction. But if you read the several reasons which are presented by church historians, one which stands to be true is the fact that he felt God's judgment upon the Assyrians was justifiable. Why? Because Jonah was an Israelite, and the Assyrians had raided Israel, killed people, and wrecked the lives of the Israelites. So Jonah was suffering from the sin of unforgiveness, if this story was supposed to be true, per record. That he felt these people should go through the punishment which is going to come upon them. And for that reason, was running away from the call of God. If you are here, you feel hurt, you feel let down about, let's say, a hope you had in God which never sufficed. Or let's say somebody treated you badly and you thought the person should have done better because the person is a Christian. And that made you take the turn to move away from God. I want to submit to you that it is never enough not to obey God. So for us who have gone astray, the Lord is calling us back. He's calling us to a point of restoration. And before I even did the sermon, when I woke up in the morning and I prayed with my wife, a picture I saw was a lot of people coming out from like a sea. And when they came out of the sea, they were so happy you could see relief. And I saw the picture, it never made sense to me. I was like, what does this really mean? But later on, when I was looking at the sermon and the example of Jonah came in mind, then I just knew the interpretation was that God was calling people to be restored. People who, for some odd reason, are moving astray, are moving away from the plan of God, who do not have the interest of God at heart, God is calling you back to restoration. The last group that I want to talk about is the skeptical unbeliever. And the character here is Nathanael. In John chapter 1, verse 47 to 49, it reads that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Nathanael answered in amazement, "Rabbi, you are indeed the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel." It's an amazing story in the sense that Philip, who was a friend of Nathanael, was called by Jesus, and Philip didn't hesitate. He was like, "I need you," and he just followed. So Philip comes to Nathanael to tell him about Christ. And I want us to read the scripture to define actually who a Nathanael in the present day would be. In John 1:43 to 46, it says that the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So a Nathanael is somebody whose close relation is talking to him or her about Christ. And he or she has a justifiable reason not to accept who Christ is. Because to Nathanael, if he reads the law of Moses, the Savior of the world couldn't have come from Nazareth. It didn't make sense to him. And some of us, we are speaking to colleagues at work, trying to tell them to, you know, to consider the faith. Or you have your mother calling you all the time, telling you it's time you have to, or your father. Or there is nobody like that over here. The way Renee laughed, sorry. No, but basically somebody who is close to you and the person is constantly telling you that come to faith, come and experience this. So I put here the indication to know whether you are such a person is that a close relation who is a believer is trying to talk to you about faith. So the close relation who is a believer in this case becomes a Philip. And you are a Nathanael that he's talking to, or she's talking to. And how should you then respond to such a situation? My answer is very simple. Just allow yourself to come and experience the saving power of Christ for yourself and make your decisions afterwards. You see, when Paul spoke with Nathanael, I was expecting some serious theological argument to make Nathanael switch, you know, and come like, no, Moses said this and that and that. We see that in him. He came through the virgin birth. And give us very strong argument for this guy to just come. But Philip said nothing. He says, Nath, come and see. And it's so amazing when he came and he saw and he experienced what he said afterwards. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael again. Okay, I'm repeating it again. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God and the King of Israel. And sometimes it's not the amount of convincing that we do. It's just an experience. And the person says that it's okay. Indeed, God is a savior. And that is the story of my born-again experience. I'd like to use my mind a lot, which is one of my weakness when I came to faith. But it was too difficult to buy into all these stories people were saying. It took an experience for me to finally take a switch. So if you're having doubts, it is not out of place. Nathanael did. But God is calling you because he's saying that he sees you wherever you are. So I'm coming to the conclusion of the sermon. The aspect of God as the one who sees is just an invitation to all of us for us to experience his mercy and also be welcomed into an eternal relationship which he wants for us. Maybe you are here and you don't fall in any of the categories. My challenge to you is that, do you see the way God sees? Because if the Bible describes us as believers, as ambassadors or representatives of God here on earth, then it goes without saying that we should be able to see the way God sees. So when you see Hagar, do you see somebody who needs love and compassion? When you see a Jonah, do you see somebody who might hurriedly made mistakes in his life, but his life is still worth salvation? When you see a Nathanael, do you see somebody that you understand has a lot of arguments, has a lot of reasons to doubt, but then again, you still have the love to continually tell the person about Jesus Christ? And that is the challenge I want to leave with us, even as we think about the sermon throughout the week. Do we see the way God sees? So in conclusion, nothing escapes the eyes of God in the world. God is inviting us into a relationship. And it's so beautiful that it's a relationship that we are not going to walk into a building and nobody is not going to recognize us. If nobody recognizes us because it's a building for blind people, God sees us. And that is exciting to say. And so I would like to end here with prayer. And after prayer, I'd want to make an altar call for two categories of people. Shall we pray? Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to thank you today for your word which has come to us. We thank you for making us know that you see us. And for the fact that you see us, you know us, and you have called us by our name. We want to present our hearts before you. Speak to us. Show us all that we need to know, to have full confidence in the fact that you are a God who sees. We thank you and we bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to make an altar call. I don't necessarily need you to maybe walk in front. The Bible says that with your heart, you believe, with the mouth, confession is made. So we don't see the act of people really moving in the Bible. So you can decide to sit wherever you are. But I want to invite you, if you have not taken Jesus Christ as your Lord and your personal Savior, I would like to think of it, having experienced Christ, to be the very best decision I did in my life. Why? Because it brought or it shaped every aspect of my life as I would love it to be. Character formation, being at peace with men, experiencing joy, the peace that Geoffrey spoke about. And in the midst of chaos and storm, there is so much calmness because I know there is a hope and the Lord sees and he will come through for me. Or maybe you've not given yourself that opportunity to experience that part of God. And I want to throw an invitation to you. You may have doubt, which is okay. But like, I want to borrow Philip's words and say, just come and see. Come taste and see. And so if you are here with all eyes closed, or if you are watching online, you want to just lift up your hand as a sign of surrender. And you want to say, Lord Jesus, I have confusion in my heart, but at this point, I want to accept you as my Lord and personal Savior. And I want to declare you as Lord over my life. Please pardon my sins as you bring me into your marvelous light. Speak to my heart, show me your face each and every day, and let me grow to know you more as my Lord and my personal Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. The next category of people I'd want to talk about based on the vision I saw is people who feel they've gone astray. People who find their way in Tarshish instead of Nineveh. Our God is the God of restoration. And I want to invite you, if you are here, if you are on the screen, with two hands lifted up, I want to pray. If you also want to walk and come in front, you're also welcome to do so. But with two hands lifted up, and what is going in your heart is the most important thing. I just want to pray with you and ask that the power of God will restore you back. Shall we pray? So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. We commit the hearts of each and every individual who, for some odd reason, has gone astray from you. But your love beckons and calls us back to a place of restoration. And Lord, we want you to work on our hearts and bring us back to the place where we will enjoy our freedom in you. We want to stand and ask for forgiveness for anything that has been done on their behalf, and pray that your love will shine upon their hearts and restore them back, that they will gain interest in the things of God, that the first love which they had in you will be restored in manifold, and this will quicken their steps in coming into your presence and embracing your love totally. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.